6. This is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Let us hear it. Now, in the days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. And they also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as a face of an angel. And we end the reading there at the end of chapter 6. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. And let us also come in prayer and ask that the Holy Spirit will teach us what we have read, the truth of what we have read. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come to you and ask that you would illuminate our understanding, both in the proclamation and in the hearing, and especially in the application of what we read here in your word. We ask, our Father, that you would keep us from the error of looking at this as mere history or a mere story, but that you would cause us to see that this is a revelation not only of what has happened truly, but also how we are to live our life in the church. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say that Christians of this particular variety, of a Reformed variety, we love doctrine, and we love systematics. It's just part of our spiritual DNA. And if I were to ask you what your favorite doctrine is, I suspect I could guess within maybe 2 or 3 guesses what your favorite doctrine is. It might be grace, it might be God's providence, it might be the blood atonement of Christ. And these are all wonderful, glorious doctrines, and we do embrace them. We love these doctrines and so many more. But I wonder if any of you would have answered, "I love the doctrine of adoption." It's another grand, glorious, beautiful doctrine. And it is a glorious and grand and beautiful doctrine because of what it both says about us as humans, as fallen humans, and what it says about God and about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the doctrine of adoption has its analog in human adoption. That is, there is one who is adopted merely of grace by someone else, a child, an older person. person perhaps is adopted and is brought into the family. And it is an act of love. It's a pure act of love, nearly as it can be in a human experience for one to be adopted by another. But I want you to think for a moment what it would be like for someone, a man and a woman, to adopt a child, an infant or a young child, and when that all is done, when that adoption is complete, that they never provide anything for that child. They never are concerned about what the child wears. They're never concerned about what the child eats. And all they're concerned about is this relationship that, well, now there's this child has been adopted into our house, and it's left at that point, and it never goes any farther than that. There's never any love expressed in any sort of practical way. It's always abstract. It's always just, well, you're adopted. You ought to be thankful. Well, of course, this is unheard of to me. I've never heard of that happening. In fact, there are laws against treating an adopted child this way. But think about the more theological aspect of adoption. What if we were adopted, as the scriptures say, we're brought into the family of God, of grace, as an act of love, and never was there any concern or expression of concern about the outward, the physical, the temporal? Well, that would be a very small love. It would be a very truncated love, wouldn't it? Well, I hope that by this point, you understand more or less where I'm headed in this illustration, because the Lord is concerned about us outwardly, concerned about our bodies, concerned about material things. And when we consider the office of deacon, that is, as I say in the title of the sermon today, that is an expression, the outward expression of love that Christ has for his church. Now, it's not the only expression, certainly. Maybe it's not even the most important expression, but it is an expression of the love that Christ has for his church. And that love is expressed in what the deacon is called to do and how he's called to labor in the church and among God's people. Now, I realize that, in a sense, there's a little bit of a danger here. And that is because of the life of the church we have here. We know that next week, this is an important question. We're being asked to consider whether we should call someone to the office of deacon. Now, I want you, as best as you can, not to think about it in those terms, at least focused on an individual, per se. It applies, certainly, but this is much broader than that. This subject before us, this sermon, is much broader than that. And so while there is an application, it's not strictly about one person, and the elders will have their chance next Lord's Day, if the Lord wills, also. Well, I plan to also preach concerning elders and their service in the church. But let's look particularly here at these first couple of verses 1 and 2. And we read here about the institution of the diaconate and what the circumstances were around the institution of this office. And that is that as the church was growing, as the church was multiplying, as members were being added to the church in the early days of the church in Jerusalem, there was a need for a very practical ministry in the church, and that is that there were many widows who received a benefit, received food or some other benefit, probably food. And there had arisen a problem, and that is that there were some that were being neglected, that is, those who were of a Greek extraction. And jealousies began to arise. Perhaps there was some thought that there were two classes of Christian in the church, and this problem needed to be addressed. And I think we can understand how that type of a problem had the potential of just destroying this young church. And so we can see here the first point in this institution of deacons, and that is that their service was intended to be one that was based in this love for the church in the outward, and in particular for these widows. Now that is their primary calling. It's not their exclusive calling, but that's their primary calling. It is intended to benefit the needy members of a congregation and for those who are truly in need. And this is important because we read elsewhere, we read in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 and 4 and verses 9 and 10, how this is supposed to look. We read there, honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow, and honor there means, by the way, to support them with food or whatever is necessary. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. For this is good and acceptable before God. Okay, so for the benefit of the church, it is intended for those who are truly in need. It's intended for those who are in the church, for Christians. And then in verses 9 and 10, we read, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, that is, of those who are supported by the church. And not unless she's been the wife of one man, well reported for good works. If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. That is, that the ministry, the loving service, is not a profligate one. That is, we just shower these benefits on anyone who comes and says they have need, but that there's a criteria that the deacons are to be discerning in these things, and in fact, there are objective standards of this kind of ministry. But there's something else that's going on here. We know from God's word that how the congregation, how God's people deal with such persons, such as a widow who has no means of support, that that's an indication of the spiritual condition of a congregation. So this is what happened in the Old Testament, in one of the condemnations that the prophets had from the Old Testament was that those who were in need, those who were helpless, that there was no justice for them, they weren't helped in their need. And that was an indication of how far the people of God had fallen. And so the office of the diaconate, how the deacons go about their calling and go about in helping and administering the help for those who are in need, is one of the ways also, not only that the love of Christ is shown, but also shows the relative health of a congregation. That is, that there's a spiritual component to the ministry of being a deacon. You see, the deacon, the diaconate, I should say, the office of deacon was instituted to meet a temporal need, a material need. That's very obvious here from the context of what we read. But it is spiritual in its nature. The character of the office is spiritual, even though the calling is in the material. See, the Lord Jesus Christ, God loves his people. He loves the world, and he loves his people in particularly, and he loves us in our souls and in our bodies. Both. Both are true. So when the Lord Jesus Christ came and when he gave himself as a sacrifice for sins, he didn't die and he wasn't raised again merely so that our souls might be saved, but that our bodies also might be saved. Otherwise, we would not be raised in the resurrection at the last day. But see, God loves us in our entire being, body and soul. And that's reflected in the office of deacon. It's reflected in the ministry of the deacon. And while the ministry of the church is rightly focused, truly rightly focused on the eternal souls of men, women, and children, that's the primary focus of the church. If someone is shivering, if someone is hungry, it is in fact a cruelty to tell them that what they really need is a sermon, to give them the website for Providence Reformed Church sermon audio. Yes, I know you're hungry, I know you're shivering, but what you really need is to listen to Pastor's sermon last week about the doctrine of adoption. That's a cruelty. See, both go together, the word and the deed, and especially as it concerns those who are already in the household of faith. And we ought not to neglect either one. But while doing this, let's keep in mind that the diaconate was intended to support the primary task of gospel preaching and teaching. Merely feeding the poor is not the mission of the church. Merely providing a coat and shoes is not the mission of the church. But food and clothing can be an entrance to the presentation of the gospel, which is the primary function of the church. Again, both go together. And in fact, as Christians, and especially as the church, temporal charity, material charity, should not be given without evangelism. Should not be given without evangelism. Now, what this means is that when we do this correctly, and when the deacons are busy about doing their jobs, if you will, correctly, it's a benefit to both the church and the one who receives the material aid. It helps both. It helps us remain focused on what is really, truly important. That is, what is our condition before a holy God? How do we stand before God? Do we stand condemned as sinners, unredeemed, sins unpaid for, or do we stand before Him as one who has been redeemed, one whose sins have been paid for? And also, it keeps us focused on both the body and the soul. Both are true. And ultimately, it's a reflection, as I say, it's an expression of Christ's love for the church. Now that is sort of basic. This is foundational to the office of deacon. But we find also is that there's a very practical way in which deacons are placed in office. And that's what we read in the next few verses. In verses 3 through 6, we read that it is a ministry that is one that men are chosen to. Now this is what we read in verse 3, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation," and so on. This is the apostles telling the congregation, you need to find these men. And so we find here some very practical, very immediate kinds of instruction. These are to be men of good reputation, or perhaps if we could unpack this word a little bit, in the original, the idea here is those about whom a good report is constantly being made. That's sort of packed into a single Greek word there. That is, it wasn't just, well, I heard that, 10 years ago, Joe over there, he helped get someone else's donkey out of the ditch. No, it's this long-term, consistent testimony about the character of the person and that it ought to be a good witness. In fact, the word here is what is often translated witness or martyr, in fact. That is, the reputation of the one who's called to the office of deacon needs to be a current, an active reputation, not just merely history. It says also that there's to be men full of the Holy Spirit. That is, that they're guided by the Holy Spirit. They're guided by God's word, in fact. That they're not based, their lives are not one that is based upon man's wisdom or man's ideas, but it is, in fact, as the text says here, full of wisdom. Full of wisdom. Now, are we talking about worldly wisdom? No, we're talking about divine wisdom. And of course, when we're reading what God's word describes as wisdom, we read things such as, very famously, I'm sure you've memorized it, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. That's true wisdom. We also read, though, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding, Proverbs 9:10. So what is the focus of the deacon? Is it to apply modern social theories? Is it to apply psychological and modern psychiatric theories in dealing with the temporal needs of the church? No. It is to apply God's word to the circumstances of the church, and to the circumstances in particular in the material realm. Now, how do we do that? How does the deacon do this rightly? Well, again, from Proverbs chapter 11, verse 2 says, when pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom. That is, to gain wisdom, to gain the divine wisdom, one must be humble enough to submit to God's word, humble enough to ask that he teach you. See, it is wisdom that begins with humility, begins with understanding that I don't have all the answers. So this is one of the core necessary things for someone that serves in ministry and office in God's church, in Christ's church, is humility. It is true for deacons, it's true for elders, it's true for pastors. It's humility to recognize that you don't have all the answers, but you know where the answers are. And that is, they are found in God's word. You see, God's word says, a scoffer seeks wisdom and does not find it, but knowledge is easy to him who understands. Knowledge is easy to him who understands. That is, God's truth is revealed to us plainly in his word. But we have to look there. We have to study God's word. We have to apply God's word. And this is true. The deacon is true. The elder is true. The pastor. And it is certainly true of every member of Christ's church. Because the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. We also read in Proverbs 15:33. See, when a man is called to serve in the church, or whatever office he's called to serve in, it is always to be before that one's eyes that the service is ultimately to Christ. It's ultimately before God. It is in the fear of the Lord that it is done. And why is it in the fear of the Lord that it is done? It's done in the fear of the Lord because you give an answer. You give an account to what you've been given. That is, we do so in honoring the Lord and in the knowledge that we give that account. That it is a trust that is given to the one who serves. So that's the first part here of how it is a chosen service, that those are to be chosen. But also it says here in the text that they are to be those who are chosen by the congregation. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because the apostles were divinely inspired. The apostle Paul made a point of saying that he went around appointing elders in various churches that he had founded, that he had planted. But here it says specifically, the apostles say specifically that the congregation is to choose them. And this is why the practice is, in Reformed churches, that the congregation is called upon to solemnly consider the candidates who are presented to them. That is, that you congregation, have a part in this, in the calling. But the poll of the congregation is not to be just a popularity contest or to look at those who may be successful in business. Well, he's a successful businessman. He'll make a good deacon. Well, those aren't the qualifications for a deacon. And popularity is not a qualification for a deacon, at least it shouldn't be. The qualifications are given to us. And of course, you knew I had to at some point refer to 1 Timothy 3. Let's be reminded here of what the qualifications are. 1 Timothy 3, verse 8, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Let these also first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. I don't recall reading there anything about being a successful businessman or being wealthy. No, these are spiritual qualifications. Ultimately, foundationally, they are spiritual qualifications. And what this is called often among theologians is the external call. Does a person meet the qualifications? And if the answer is yes, does the church recognize their gifts? Does the church recognize that, in fact, they've often been busy doing the work that they're going to be called to eventually anyway? They just haven't been ordained to that office. See, the external call is the recognition of the congregation of God's people that, yes, this is one who is laboring and we want to continue to labor among us, and that they are worthy. They meet the qualifications that have been laid out, the objective qualifications that have been laid out. And so they are chosen, and they are, in fact, ordained. That's what we read here, that they chose these seven men, a combination, by the way, of both Jews and proselytes there. Nicholas was a Greek. And they set them before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. That is, that they were ordained to this office. Now, there is meaning in all of this. There is significance in all of this. That is, those who were set apart to this office had to meet the qualifications, the apostolic qualifications, and the apostles laid their hands upon them. That is, in the meaning of this, it's the conferring of authority. That's partly of what's meant in ordination. It's the conferring of authority that descends from the apostles and ultimately from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That is, it is not mere men. It is not empty hands on empty heads, as sometimes is referred to in ordination. It is actually this outward symbolism, this outward sign of authority that is being invested in this person, not of human authority, but of apostolic, and in fact, the authority of Jesus Christ himself. That is, ordination is the official sanction that this person has been set apart to hold this office as a trust, in the fear of the Lord, for the benefit of Christ's people and in the honor of Jesus Christ. Ordination is this public declaration that the one that is ordained shares in the ministry. That's also this part of laying on hands, that they have a part in this ministry among Christ's people. That is to say, it is a calling. It's not just a hobby, it's not a job, it's a calling. And as important as the external call is, I would say that the internal call, what's called the internal call, is even more important. Does the one who is being called sense that call in their life? Because anyone who serves should serve not under a sense of compulsion, but freely, with a free conscience. See, does a person sense that calling? Does this man sense this calling upon his life to serve Christ's church in this way? Because if he does not sense that calling, he ought not to submit to ordination, as much as the people in the church may think that he should serve in this way. Because this calling that you have is a significant calling. It's not a minor thing. It's not a small thing, which means that the office of deacon here, and this is so important for us to understand, it is a calling, it is an office in its own right. That is, there is real authority that comes with being a deacon. Now, oftentimes, it's viewed, if not officially, then sort of unofficially, it's viewed as, well, you're being trained to be an elder someday. Well, that may happen. You may be called to serve as an elder someday. But to be a deacon is to serve in an office that has real authority, it has real significance on its own. It is important, it is significant, because it is what shows the love of Christ in the church, dealing with these matters in the material world, but with this spiritual underpinning, the spiritual elements always present. We ought not to despise or look down at the office of deacon to say, well, they're just the ones who change the light bulbs, they're the ones that make sure that the church's property is kept well. Those things are important. But it is not merely those things. In fact, as we read in verse 7, it is very definitely a spiritual service and has a spiritual impact and import. Then the word of God, the scripture says, then the word of God spread and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. You see, I don't think it's a mistake that we read here in verse 7 immediately within the context of this orderly division of the labor in the church, that there was this great explosion, this great outpouring of blessing that was upon the church. Because you see, within the context here, if you remember back in the first few verses, there was a problem in the church. There was contention, there was maybe jealousy, or maybe in fact there was racism. Could have been any number of things. And this was in fact a danger to the church. We could even say that it was a temptation on the church, one of Satan's devices to divide the church, to make the church weak, to make the church disorderly. But the answer here, when it is rightly done, had a great benefit, a great blessing upon the church. When this labor was divided, that is, so that the apostles, those who had been given primarily the ministry of the word, that they could focus on that, and there were those that were set apart to focus mainly on the ministry in the material world. When everything was set into place, the gospel went out with great power. That is, what was ultimately a trial for the church turned out to be a blessing, turned out to be for its good, because those who had that declarative ministry in the church could devote themselves to it, and those in the Bible, the Christian message, the preaching of the gospel, the faith was shown to be about all of life, a full-orbed faith, holistic faith, if you will. It touches everything. How we worship, how we live, how we labor, how we live in our families. It is not just about, well, it's those religious things, it's those spiritual things. No, it's about everything. It's about how we live our life as a whole. So we read here that the word of God spread, that it went all around the city and beyond, and the number of disciples multiplied. That was the great effect here. Now, this isn't too many days after some very significant events in the history of the city of Jerusalem. There was a pretty famous trial not that many weeks before. There's a pretty famous execution. That is, this is the city in which Jesus Christ was tried. It's a city outside the city that he was crucified. He was buried outside the city walls. And then he rose again the third day. And yet now this city is turned upside down. The gospel penetrates into every area. And those who were enemies are now friends. Those who were outside are now adopted into the family. And the conversion of many is shown to be this great blessing which flows from the orderly and genuine and spiritual activity of preaching the Word of God and caring for one another as Christ loves us in soul and body. And then we read this amazing fact at the end. It's sort of, as you read it, it ought to just jump out at you. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. This is quite extraordinary, actually. That is, that those who had been in this place of honor, this place, the very special place under the old covenant, priests, they were the ones who had this special office. That's where they earned their living as priests. That when the gospel came, they left. They were no longer priests and are now in the church. This isn't just a case of, well, they're Christians now. They made a profession of faith and nothing changed. Their whole life was turned upside down. That is, they could no longer be priests. They couldn't be a priest as a Christian. That is, they were willing to devote everything in their lives. They were willing to follow Christ, whatever the cost. This was the power of the gospel that went out into the city. This is the power of the gospel that was a result of the orderly organization of the church. I don't think it's an accident that it's right here in the middle of this description of the office of deacon. It's no accident that we read just right after this of the rest of what happened in Stephen and ultimately what happens with him. We know if we read on in chapter 7 that he's the first martyr of the church, one who God used mightily. You see, the office of deacon and the execution of the office of deacon is not just about the things, the ordinary things. It is about the spiritual things. There's a spiritual import, a spiritual effect to the office of deacon. Now, what does this mean for us? Well, it means a couple of things, certainly. It means that when you're called upon to consider someone for the office of deacon, you ought to do so prayerfully, you ought to do so seriously, you ought to do so with discernment that comes from God's word. But it also means that if someone is serving in the office of deacon, you ought to pray for them. You know, we often talk about praying for pastors and praying for elders and so on. We ought to pray for our deacons, too. It's not an easy job. It's not an easy calling. And when we do these things, when we're trusting in the Lord, when we're actually organizing ourselves according to what God's word says, then we can expect the blessing. That doesn't mean that we presumptuously assume that suddenly there are going to be 200 people here on the Lord's Day morning. We would love that, of course. We rejoice in that. But what it does mean is that the opportunity is given, that there's not the barrier of a disorganized congregation to the work. And if the Lord chooses to bless it, then he will indeed bless it. So remember, congregation, the office of a deacon is a high calling. It's a serious calling. It is, in fact, an expression of Christ's love for his church. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you that you have loved us so much that you sent the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You sent the Savior because we were desperately in need of one. And you loved the world so much that you provided Jesus Christ, the one who gave himself for sins, not for his own, for those such as we are. We pray, our Father, that you would give us a full-orbed view of the faith, whether it is in the church or whether it is in our callings outside of the church and wherever we live and whatever we do. May we see, our God, that you love us in our whole being and you have claims upon us in our whole being. There's not a single part of us, not a part of the whole universe, where you do not say it is mine. And we indeed are yours in a truly special way. As we have been redeemed, we've been set apart by the blood of Christ. So, our Father, we pray that you would both encourage us in the love that is shown to us and the those that you've given to your church to lead and to rule and to serve. And Father, we ask that you would also give us a burden, a heart that prays for those that are called to serve, and also hearts that respect and love them for their service's sake. And we ask all this now, our Father, in Jesus' name, amen.